We are living today in the dispensation of God's grace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We are not under the law, but we're under grace. And I think it's so important to understand this truth, especially because it affects the issue of personal salvation. There are too many people today, I think, who are falsely taught that they have to do something in order to be saved, that somehow or other their works is going to determine whether or not they're going to go to heaven. Some of them believe that they've got to join a church. Some believe they've got to respond to an invitation and come down front, shake a preacher's hand, make a profession of faith. Some believe that they've got to be baptized in water in order to be saved. Some believe that they've got to live a good life in order to be saved, or give money to charities of the church in order to be saved, all sorts of things. Some people believe they've got to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. And, the Scriptures make it really clear. Galatians 3:11 says, But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by what? Faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are clearly salvation is only by God's grace, His gift of life to us, and it's only received by faith. Now, because we stand for that truth so strongly and believe it so strongly, I think sometimes that we tend to shy away from the idea of commandments, of God's commandments to us. And I think that's a mistake in order that we do that as believers. Now, certainly, God doesn't give us commandments and say, here are the commandments by which you can be saved. If you keep these commandments, you'll be saved. Not that at all. Ten commandments were never given to save anybody. Nobody could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments because nobody could keep them. There's just no way. We're going to look this morning at commandments, though, that God gives to us as believers. Not for how we can be saved or even to keep our salvation, but how we can live and work and walk in such a way that we please God. And I think those we do have to look at. And we're going to find 10 of those this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we find imperatives, our commandments. These are things that God commands us to do. He tells us, you do this thing. There are 10 of them. And these are things that affect our walk as believers, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis as believers. But they also affect something else that's very important, and that is our relationship with each other as members of the church, the body of Christ. These things are an important part of our walk as we walk together and serve the Lord as part of one body, the church, the body of Christ. Let's start reading there in verse 25, where he says this, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I like this passage of Scripture because it's very, very practical. I mean, we want to know, what does it look like? And what is walking and living the Christian life look like? Well, it affects these particular things, these specific areas of our lives. He precedes this section with the idea that we have put off the old man. We are told to put off the old man, our old sin nature, to lay it aside like you would an old worn garment, and to put on the new man, the new nature that we have, that's created in Christ Jesus, created in true righteousness and holiness, and to wear that and let that be the guide. And so looking at that, therefore, he says, having done that, these are other things that we are to do. This is what it looks like in your life when you do put off the old man and when you do put on the new man. These things will be things that will be evident in your life. And he starts out with this idea. Verse 25, therefore, he says, putting away lying, putting away that which is false. Each one of you, he says, and he commands us, each one of you are commanded to speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, it starts off with the idea that that we are to put away lying, or put away what is false in our lives. It's not talking about just putting away false teaching or false ideas that you might hear. It's that you yourself are to stop lying. Put away lying. Put away telling things that are not true. You know, the scriptures teach us that, a lying tongue is one of the six things that the Lord hates, it says in Proverbs chapter 6. He doesn't like when we tell lies. Who's the father of lies? Let me ask that question. Yeah, Satan himself is the father of lies. When you are engaged in a regular practice of telling lies and so forth, you're not following the influence of the Lord. You're following Satan's influence in our lives. I think it is vital for us as believers that we live true and honest lives, that we bear a testimony that can be trusted, that what you say, what comes out of your mouth is something that other people can trust. I know that they're telling me the truth. I don't have to question whether or not that's true or not, or question whether or not I should believe what they say. It's an important thing. And certainly it's important in our testimony to those who are unsaved, is it not? I mean, we want people to listen when we share with them the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His grace. And people are not going to listen to us if they don't know whether they can believe what we say or not. So we have to have that reputation, even among unbelievers. But think about this. It says, you are to speak truth with your neighbors. Now, that means those that are close by, literally those who are close by. And there's no one closer to us, I don't believe, than fellow members of the body of Christ. We are close to each other. We are members of one body together. We're members of one family. And we need to speak truth with each other. We need to put away lying and speak truth with each other, because it says, yes, we are one body in Christ, but we are individually, we are members of one another. We're joined together in a special bond. And so we need to recognize that, as a part of the body of Christ, it's important that our lives together, our dealings, our relationships with each other be based on truth. Consider if your human body, if the members of your human body lied to each other. You know, your eye sees that pothole, but doesn't tell your foot, listen, you need to go around and step around that pothole. And there you go, clunk right in. You know, if the parts of the body don't work together, if one part of the body were to lie to another, the body can't function, can't be safe. It can't do what it's supposed to do. Well, the same thing is going to be true with the church, the body of Christ. If we don't deal with each other honestly and speak the truth to each other as members of that body, we're not going to grow as a body. We're not going to function as God would have us to. We're not going to be used to serve the Lord. That's why we back up to Ephesians 4, verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And that word, speaking the truth, carries the idea of not just speaking, but just letting your whole life being centered in and founded on and based on the truth. That truth be a part of your life on a regular basis. So it begins with that. Our lives should be true. Our lives should be honest. And our dealings with each other should be honest. Look at verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And this, too, is an imperative. Be angry and do not sin. It's a command to us. It's a command to us. Now, the word angry, this is a quote, actually, from the Psalms. This is from Psalm chapter, the fourth Psalm, the fourth verse. And it's a quote. And the word that's used there for angry means to quiver or to tremble with strong emotions. To quiver or tremble with strong emotions. Anger is a deep-seated sentiment. It's a passion. It's a passion that's a part of our makeup. It comes when we're provoked. It comes when we become enraged, or when we become exasperated. Anger is all of those things. And the anger that's described here is an enduring anger, an anger that often seeks revenge, often seeks some sort of vengeance. It's so angry that you seek vengeance. It's like holding a grudge, the idea of holding a grudge. Something that you can't let go. So he says, be angry. He says, and don't sin. And we say, wait a minute. Isn't anger itself sin? I mean, that's the first thing we think of. I have all my life dealt with the problem of anger. It was worse, I think, when I was a kid, but it's still bad now. I still deal with that. Because it's a part of my sin nature. It's a part of your sin nature. It just seems to be a strengthened form of my sin nature. I don't know what it is. I deal with that. And then I know some of you probably deal with this as well. And he says, isn't anger, all the time we see it, isn't it sin? Well, let me ask you this. Do the Scriptures ever speak about God being angry? They do. When we talk about the wrath of God, well, if God can have anger and wrath, what does that tell us about anger and wrath? It's not necessarily what? It's not necessarily sin. It's not necessarily. Has God ever been provoked? Yes, he has. God has been certainly provoked. But think about Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, it talked about the fact that Israel provoked God to wrath because of their constant rebellion against him. It was his passion toward them because of their rebellion against him. The issue, see, is not whether or not we get angry. I don't think that's necessarily sin. He says, be angry, but do not sin. The issue is, how do we handle these passions, these feelings, when they arise within us? Let me give an example. We've been studying the life of David on Wednesday nights. And David is a good person to study because he's real. David's a real person. We don't get just the glossed over version of David's life. We see all the wonderful and good things David does. We see that in David. We see a man who truly has a heart for God, a man after God's own heart. We see a man who's very faithful to God, but we also see a man who struggles with the same issues that we struggle with on a daily basis. And sometimes he handles things well, and sometimes he doesn't. King Saul pursued David throughout throughout all of his tenure as king, and tried to kill David numerous times, threw a spear at him several times trying to kill him, pursued him in the wilderness, took army after him, and went out to kill him. And David handled that, for the most part, quite well. And when David had a couple of opportunities, David had Saul, in a sense, right where he wanted him. He was there in front of him. He was sleeping. David could have very easily taken a spear and killed him and brought all of this to an end. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He said, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. He left the judgment in God's hands, and he left the vengeance in God's hands. I'm sure there were times that he was angry with Saul. I'm sure there were times that he was angry that he's having to live his life out in the wilderness as a fugitive. But he didn't let that anger totally get control of him in regard to the issue of Saul. Now, what's funny is last week we studied about David's encounter with a man named Nabal. Now, the word Nabal means fool. And Nabal was exactly that. He was a fool. And David confronted Nabal one time and simply asked a favor from him because David had done a favor for him. And Nabal responded in a very cruel way, in a way that he insulted David, humiliated David and his men. And David became angry. But he didn't handle the anger so well in this case. In fact, I think he sinned because he immediately armed 400 men, 400 of his men, with their swords, and they took off, going down toward Nabal and toward his house, and fully intended to kill Nabal and to kill every man who worked for him, and every man was a part of his household, because he didn't handle the anger so well. The anger was there, but the sin was there as well. He fully intended to commit a terrible sin against God. So we have to be careful how we handle the anger. There are times when we're going to be angry. There are going to be times when we have our passions aroused. How do we handle that? The book of James tells us, brethren, let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak. And the last thing says, and slow to wrath, or slow to anger. Now, that should not be something that comes so quickly. And then he says this, the last part of that verse, it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And this, too, is a command. It's an imperative. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, when I counsel people who are getting married, this is one of the things they always say. In even secular places, you hear, don't go to bed angry with your spouse. It's a good principle. It's a good principle. It comes right out of the Scriptures. It comes from right here. But it's not just for the situation between anger between spouses, our children. It's anger at all. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hold on to your anger. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Don't let it become a grudge. Don't let it be something where you're seeking revenge. Be willing to let it go. There are times we just need to let these things go. And well, what do we do instead? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think, gives us the best example of this. And 1 Peter is talking about the issue of suffering. Peter writes to these Jews who were a part of the dispersion, and he's talking to them about the need for suffering. And the Jews certainly were going to be suffering at that time and would in the future go through sufferings. And he says, we've got an example of how to handle sufferings. And that example is our Savior. Look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. You were called to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now look at the next statement. He says, he committed no sin. I think there were times that Jesus got angry. He was angry, I think, when he cleansed the temple, when he drove the moneylenders out of the temple, so forth. He had a righteous anger and indignation against their sin and what they had done to his father's house, the temple. But he says, he committed no sin. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. There's the truth aspect right there. He says, verse 23, what happened to him when he became angry, when he was reviled? He says, who? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't shoot back at somebody who angered him. He says he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But notice what he did. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He's talking about his father. He committed himself to his father because he judges things righteously. That's what David did in regard to Saul. He said, I'm going to leave judgment in David's hands. I'm going to leave judgment in God's hands. I'm going to leave vengeance in God's hands. I'm not going to take it. God will move in his own time and his own way to remove Saul from office and put me in as king. The Lord Jesus simply entrusted himself to his father and to know that his father's will was right and that all his father's judgments and decisions were righteous. And, you know, that's exactly what we need to do. Just entrust ourselves to the Lord. Turn this over to the Lord. Turn it over to the Lord. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Give it over to the Lord and let him take care of it. Go back to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 27. He says, nor give place to the devil. And this is a command. Do not give place. And that word place, can, the idea there is the opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity. And he's looking for them. You know that. Satan is called, the word Satan means adversary. It means he is the one who is the opponent, the adversary of God and of all God's people and of all anything that's of God. But he's also called the devil. Now, the word devil means a false accuser. Satan is also a false accuser. We know he's a liar, but he also lies in accusing others. He is the one who slanders. Particularly, he's called in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. You remember in Job, the first couple of chapters of Job, he brought accusations against Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, he's only, you know, faithful and he's only righteous because you built a hedge around him. He says, you let me get at him and he'll turn on you. And so he's an accuser, a false accuser. 1 Peter chapter 5 describes him this way. He says he's like a roaring lion. He says, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. Not a very assuring thing, is it, to know that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, that verse of Scripture, I think, has particular application to what's going to be taking place during the tribulation period. But I think the principle is certainly there today. That's what Satan does today. He's looking for opportunities to draw us away from the Lord. He's looking for opportunities to tempt us and to lead us away from following the Lord and to sinning against God. And so he says, we're not to give him a place. We're not to give him a foothold. Don't give him an opportunity to lead us astray into temptation. Don't give him an opportunity to bring an accusation against us that we've sinned against God. You know, Judas, take Judas, for example. Judas Iscariot. What was his problem? One of his problems. What did he love? He loved money. He was a lover of money. And Paul talked about the danger of being a lover of money. He says it leads you into all sorts of temptations, you know, to have that kind of love. Well, it did with Judas. Judas' love of money left him open, gave Satan an opportunity to not only lead him astray, but actually to enter into him. Satan actually entered into Judas. It says that twice in Scripture. And he was used to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, it would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. If he'd never been born. But he gave Satan an opportunity. And we don't want to do that in our lives. You know, when we turn away from the truth, what does it leave us open to? Every lie, every myth, every fable that's out there. Paul warned, he says, that's what's going to happen in the latter days, 2 Timothy 4:4. Men will turn their ears away from the truth, and then they'll be turned aside to fables. You turn away from the truth of God's Word. You turn away from reading and studying and meditating and thinking about the Word of God. You're going to be open to false, both ideas that are false and myths. If you give in, let's take the example of anger again. If you give in to your passionate anger, you give the devil an opportunity to lead us to return that same feeling of anger toward others, to seek revenge, to revile when someone reviles us, to seek our own vengeance. And we just leave ourselves open. It's so important that we realize we cannot stand against the wiles of the devil in our own strength. That's why, what does he tell us in Ephesians 6? He says, be strong or be empowered in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God, in order that you may be able, you may have the power, the ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles, the Greek word we get is methodeus, where we get our word methods. Devil is a very methodical person. Certainly he uses deceit, but he's got plans and purposes to lead us astray. And we can't stand up to those things. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenly places. We can't stand in our own strength. Don't give him the opportunity. Put on the armor of God. Stand in the strength that God has given us. And, you know, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Through God. And so don't give him the opportunity. Look at verse 28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. If you're stealing, he says, stop it. So don't steal anymore. If you're stealing, steal no more. And that's an imperative. That's a command. Don't steal any longer. One of the Ten Commandments, is it not? One of the things God says, this is a standard for my righteousness, is that, you know, don't steal. Let, you know, thou shalt not steal. So we're saying, if you're stealing, don't do it. But rather, do something else. He says, rather, instead, and this is a command too, let him labor. And that word labor means let him feel fatigue because he's worked hard. Let him work hard to the point of feeling fatigue. Let him work with his hands. And that word working with your hands means work as in a trade or a business. Be employed, be active, be doing something. We hear that expression, idle hands or what? The devil's workshop. Yeah, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And there's some truth in that principle. And that's what I think he's getting here. He said, we don't want to leave ourselves off opportunities for Satan. We don't want to be idle. We want to be involved, working hard. And the Bible stresses the importance of work. I think that's a biblical principle that we should be involved in work in order to provide for our needs, in order to provide for the needs of our families. Genesis chapter 3, when God was giving judgments on Adam and Eve after they had sinned, He told Adam, He said, in toil, you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. You're going to work. You're going to work hard all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. I mean, that was given him. That's a principle that he says. Men are designed by God and instructed by God to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands. And that's an important thing. We need to be told and taught that. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul talked about, he says, there's some among you that walk in a disorderly manner. And he wanted to correct that problem. He says, they're not working at all. They're busybodies. They're busybodies. He says, we command and we exhort that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And I think that's what God would have us to do. Now, why is it so important? Well, I think it bears a testimony in our lives. I mean, two things. It keeps us out of trouble, in one sense. It helps keep us out of trouble if we're engaged in work and doing work. And you know, that involves doing work for the Lord. Let's say you've got a job at a company and you're working for this company. Does that mean that all the time I'm working for this company, I can't work for the Lord? No, you work for the Lord while you work in that company. You provide for your needs and the needs of your family. So it's important to do that. It's important that we bear our own burdens. It's important that we take care of our own needs in our life, that we not be dependent on other people to do that for us. Now, I realize there are certain people who do have, you know, inability to work and inability to take care of themselves, and they need help. There are poor. There are people that need charity and so forth. I understand that. But for the most part, that's not the case. For the most part, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who will not provide for his own, especially for his own household, he says, is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. If you don't provide for your own family, your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. If anyone will not work, Paul wrote to Thessalonians, neither shall he eat. You don't work, you don't eat. I mean, that's just a principle there that God has given. We're to work. Now, Take Paul. Paul was a good example of this himself. Paul could have made claims as an apostle. Every time he goes into a city, he says, listen, you need to provide me a place to sleep, and you need to provide food for me, and so forth. But there were often times where Paul would go into a city, and what would he do? He would work with his own hands. If it meant working at night, he would do that, night and day, whatever was required, so that he wouldn't be a burden to people, so that his testimony would be more effective to people. He himself was willing to work, and we need to do that. He says, and it's important, he says, that you may have something to give him who has need, because there are people who are going to need things, and we do need to be charitable and giving. How many times did Paul gather collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem and take it there? And, you know, and he called upon other people to be willing to give. So that's needed. But we have to work to be able to do that, to be able to provide that support that people need. So no stealing, but instead working, laboring hard and toiling and being engaged in work because God has called us to do that. Look at verse 29. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt means that which is rotten, that which is foul, that which is worthless, that which is perverted. He says, anything like that, he says, don't let it come out of your mouth at all. Don't let it come out of your mouth at all. Now, he says, why not? We know this is true. Can you hurt people with your words? Can you not? I mean, it's probably one of the easiest ways to hurt people. It's just by saying something. You don't have to hit them. You don't have to do something physically against them. You just have to speak. Words hurt. Words can do great damage. I think probably that some of the greatest examples that we see in our society today of child abuse and of spousal abuse is not as much physically as it is verbal abuse. Because you can tear somebody down with your words. And that's what he's talking about here. Look up in the book of James. James gives a beautiful picture of this. The power of our tongues. And the power that our tongues have to do damage. James chapter 3. He starts out in verse 1 by talking about... look at verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And that's a very practical thing. He says, don't put yourself up to be a teacher necessarily, just kind of facetiously. I mean, you know, be very careful. You're going to be held accountable for what you teach. And I read this, kind of makes me shudder a little bit to think that, you know, being a pastor of a church and teaching Sunday school and teaching Sunday night and so forth, that I'm going to be held accountable to a high standard for that and making sure that what I speak is true. So what we do with our mouths and our words is very important, especially in the position of a teacher. But then he takes it and he widens the application and talks about how the tongue is something that each one of us can use for damage. He says in verse 2, if we all stumble in many things, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or a whole man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, the idea there is that the mouth, the tongue, he says, the words that you speak, if you can control that, you can control pretty much everything. He says in verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And by doing that, we can turn their whole body. And a horse is a pretty powerful animal. You know, you put a horse and bridle on it, and you can turn that powerful animal just by controlling the mouth. He says, look also at ships. Although they are so large and they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. That's how powerful our words are. That's how powerful our tongues and our mouths are. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member in the body. He says, when it boasts great things, see how great a forest just a little fire can kindle. Think about the damage. Well, Smokey the Bear, we always hear that. You know, only you can prevent forest fires. And so just a single match or a cigarette thrown out or something, and you can burn down a whole forest. He says, that's what it's like with the mouth. That's what it's like with your tongue. That's what it's like with the words that you speak. You can do that kind of damage. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. He says, it's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature. And it's set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. That's what you can do with your tongues. He says, with it, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And that word ought is a very strong word. It means these things must not be so. That must not be so. So he says, going back to Ephesians 4, don't let any, not even a single corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But instead, in strong contrast to that, he says, what is good? From your mouth should proceed what is good. From your mouth what should proceed what will edify, what is good for necessary or required edification or building up. Rather than tearing people down with our words, we should be building them up. That's our ministry. As members of the body of Christ, our ministry is to do the service of the Lord and to build up or edify the body of Christ. And one of the ways we do that is with our words. And one of the ways we can work totally against that is with our words. Our words, he says, should look at verse 29. We are to impart grace to the hearers. Grace to the hearers. In other words, when we speak to people, we should be gracious with them. Our words should be an expression of the attitude of graciousness toward them. And the idea of graciousness also includes gratefulness. Our words should express our gratefulness to God and our gratefulness to others. I think graciousness is a very, very important trait in Christians. I always think of Pastor Wages when I think of the idea of graciousness. And he was one of the most gracious men I ever knew. I never heard him. I'm sure he did at some time in his life. I never heard him speak an ungracious word to anyone. And I've seen him provoked at times. And I've seen him be real strong, but he was still gracious. Even when he was in opposition to what somebody was saying or doing, he was still gracious in the way he spoke to them. And I always appreciated that. And I think that's an important part. Our words are important. We should certainly build each other up as members of the body of Christ. We're members of one another. We need each other. We need the support and encouragement of each other. And I think one of the things we need is we need to hear that from each other. We need to talk to each other and graciously speak to one another and build each other up. And never, never should we tear somebody else down. That's just not something we need to do. And as important as our speech is to one another, as members of one body, our speech is also vital in our testimony to unbelievers. Paul wrote to Colossians and said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Make sure that your walk is wise toward those who are outside. And he says, let your speech always be with grace. Season with salt that you may know how you ought to answer every man, how you must answer every man. Let your speech be always. And that word always means at all times. At all times, our speech should be gracious. Season with salt. When we speak to someone, we want them to have a thirst for the things of God. We want them to have a thirst for Jesus Christ. We want them to have a thirst for the Word of God. And our speech can impact whether that's true or not. The way you speak to them, how you deal with them, how you walk in wisdom toward them will maybe get you a hearing that you can speak these things to them. We want them to hear the wonderful gospel of grace because that's the only thing. We want them to hear it from our mouths and be willing to listen to it from our mouths. Look at verse 30, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a command. It's an imperative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve means cause him distress. It means to cause the Holy Spirit sadness or sorrow. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He indwells our hearts. He comes to dwell within us the very moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And he indwells us and he'll never leave us. That's what it means. He says we are sealed by him until the day of redemption. In fact, he is the seal of God. He is God's guarantee to us that we are God's children. And he is the guarantee to us of the inheritance that God has promised us. And that will be the case until the day of redemption when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and redeems our bodies and takes us home to be with the Lord. So he'll never leave us. But that doesn't mean that he's always in control of our lives. And that doesn't mean that he's always happy where he is. There are times when he certainly is grieved in our hearts. And we're told right here, don't grieve him. And certainly, you know, we grieve God by how we live our lives, by how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis, by how we treat other people. I think about what it says in the book of Genesis chapter 6, when God looked at what it was like in the days of Noah, when every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And it grieved the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. He was grieved over how his own creation was behaving. And, you know, God was grieved with Israel when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion against him at Kadesh Barnea. He was grieved with them because of their murmuring against him, their complaining, their bitterness, their rebellion against God. It grieved him. Well, you and I can grieve him as well. We can grieve him in the same way. If we're walking in the flesh, if we're walking in the old man, the old nature, I guarantee you we're living in sin. And the Holy Spirit is grieved that that's the case. He's sorrowing that that's the case. He's distressed that that's the case. He cares about us. God cares about us. And he wants to change our lives. He wants to live through us. But if we don't give him that opportunity, if we don't give him control, it's not going to happen. So he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Paul wrote to Corinthians, and he said this in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, we make it our aim. Well, this is our purpose. We make this our aim, our goal, our purpose every day to be well-pleasing to him. And we have to ask the Lord, you know, after ask ourselves, you know, is the Lord pleased with what I'm doing? Is the Lord pleased with how I'm living my life? Or is this grieving him? Is this bringing sorrow to him? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 31. He says this. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There are things that we are commanded to put away from us. Put away completely away from us. He says, bitterness, that bitter gall, that wickedness in our hearts, that hatred, that bitterness of attitude and toward other people. We're to put away wrath, that's passion, sudden outbursts of anger. We're to put away anger, which is a settled and abiding anger or wrath. Whether it's quick outbursts of wrath or slow, abiding, burning wrath, put it all away. Clamor is outcries, uproars, tumult, grief that you would have. Evil speaking is literally the word blasphemy. It's when you speak evil of someone, you slander someone, or you speak in such a way to hurt someone or to injure someone. He says, put it away. Put it away with all malice. Malice is evil. It is depravity. It is malicious intent. It is ill will. It's wickedness that's not afraid to break laws. That's what it is. Put it away. Put all those things away with all malice. Those things are not to be a part of our lives. That's the work of the flesh. All of those are part of the work of the flesh. Put those things away. That's what it says in Colossians 3. And look at verse 32. He ends with this one. What a great commandment to end with in this section. And be kind. This is an imperative, a command from God. You be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Kindness. Do you like people to be kind to you? We like that, don't we? We enjoy that. If people are unkind to you, is that a pleasant experience? No, it's not at all. We want people to be kind. What does it mean? It's not just nice. He was nice to me. It's beyond that. The word kindness means doing something that's useful for someone else. Doing something that meets someone else's needs or necessities. We all have needs. We all have needs in our lives. And we're to be kind to each other. It's a wonderful thing to experience kindness from others. That's a wonderful thing to be kind to others. And that's what he's telling us. We certainly need to be kind to family members. Be kind to your spouse. Be kind to your children. I use this verse of Scripture again in counseling couples who are going to be married. I say this is one of the things that you need to put in practice in your marriage. You need to be kind to each other. You know, if anybody's going to support each other, it should be husband and wife. They should have that kind of closeness. Be kind to each other. Be kind to your children. Be kind to unbelievers. Be kind to those who don't even know the Lord. That's important, too, because of our testimony then. But certainly, as members of the body of Christ, we're a part of a family. We need to be kind to each other. And you can't be kind unless you're the second thing, and that's tenderhearted. Unless you care. The word tenderhearted means you have good feelings for someone that goes deep down inside you. They come from deep down inside you. Genuine feelings, emotions, deep-seated feelings of compassion and feeling for other people. We need to have feelings for other people. In Philippians, it says, look not out for your own needs only, but also look out for the needs of others. Don't esteem yourself better than others, but look out for their needs as well as your own. And that's important. And then he says this, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There are two words, Greek words, that are used for forgiveness. One of them is the idea of to send away. When you see the word remission of sins, it's the sending away of sins. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God sends our sins away, as far away from us as the east is from the west, so that we don't have that sin anymore. He has imputed to us righteousness instead of our sins. The other word is used here, and it's very closely akin to the word for grace. And it means to, in a sense, to freely give. To forgive is to freely give. Now, certainly it carries the idea of freely giving forgiveness. I forgive you for that. And to freely give means I do it even if there's no reason to forgive. It's not like you've come to me and you've apologized and therefore I forgive you because you did that for me, or you tried to make up for it by giving me something. No, I just forgive you. I freely forgive you with no reason, no cause whatsoever. That's the idea. He said, why do we do that? He says, we have an example. You deal with other people in the same way God has dealt with you. God in Christ forgave you. He freely gave of himself for you when he died on the cross of Calvary, and he gave freely forgiveness to you when you didn't deserve it at all. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. We have that freely, without a reason on our part. God simply does it because of his love for us. We're to forgive others, yes, but we're to freely give of ourselves to others. That's the kindness. You're kind to people. You have tender heart and compassion for people. You see the need, and you freely give to their needs. And that's kindness. That's what it is. And that's what God has done for us, his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, mentioned in here, there are 10 imperatives or commands that God has given us to do. It affects our walk as believers, very practical things that God would have us to do. It affects our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ, and that's important as well, so that we can grow and function as he would have us to. But it's interesting that in 6 of these, we find this little key word mentioned, and it's the word let. Let. And I think that's important on how this is accomplished, how these things get taken care of. The idea is that we are to let go in our own strength and our own wisdom, and to let God have control. Let God do this in your life. Let God do these things. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. How do we do that? We let God do that. We let the Holy Spirit control. It's the same idea we see in Romans 6:11 and Romans 12:1, where he tells us to yield ourselves to God, or to present ourselves and present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. It means to give over control to him. Let him have control. Let go of it yourself and let him have control in your heart and life. Let him direct you. Give yourself into his hands and let him do with you as he wishes. That's the idea of that word. Let him do with you as he wishes. He'll take care of your every need. It's the essence of what it means to walk according to the Spirit. We're either going to walk in one of two ways. You're going to be walking according to the flesh. That means your old nature will have control. That expression, according to, is literally a preposition that means down, to have control or dominion on. So your life is either going to be controlled or under the dominion of your flesh, your old sin nature, or the Holy Spirit of God within you. The issue is, who do you yield control to? Paul says in Galatians 5:16, he says, if we walk in the Spirit, he says, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're letting him have control, if you're letting him direct your life, the lust of the flesh won't be fulfilled in you. It simply won't, it cannot happen. And he says this in Galatians 5:25. Since we live in the Spirit, we have eternal life. We have eternal life from God. We live each day spiritually in the Lord because of the Spirit. Since we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit, letting him direct us. We're going to close by quoting a verse of Scripture, and I want you to help me. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. One of the reasons I did the Scripture reading this morning is I think that verse gets the essence of what this message is about. It says, say with me, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Isn't that what this passage is talking about? Let him direct your paths. And these things will be true in your lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these truths, for these commandments that you've given us, things that we need to take to heart, things that we need to be obedient to. And we know, Father, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in the flesh. We have to do it walking in the Spirit. Help us to understand how important it is to let go and let you have control. Let your Spirit direct us so that our lives are pleasing to you, so that we can work together with other members of the body of Christ, and we can function together as a body of believers doing the work that you've called us to do. We can reach out to others, those who are outside of Christ. We can have a testimony before them because they see in our lives that you have made a difference. We see in our lives something that's different from what they see in people around them, what they see in their own life. They see what Jesus Christ can accomplish, what the power of your Spirit can accomplish. We just pray, Father, that as we walk out these doors, that these things will not be something that we just think about in our heads, but things that we let sink down into our hearts, things that we let affect us in our practical walk and our practical conduct day by day. May we let the Lord Jesus Christ be the Lord of our lives. May we let the Holy Spirit be the power in our lives that enables us to fulfill these commandments that you have given us for how we're to live, how we're to serve, how we're to walk and please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.